Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning, and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, please stay tuned because this could be the most important 30 minutes of your entire life. This show, The Flatline, is designed for motivation, inspiration, and education, and to do it without any manipulation. It means no agendas, no political agendas, no hidden agendas, nothing for you to join, nothing for you to purchase, nothing for you to buy, just something for you to listen to. That one word is called truth, truth of the Word of God. This show is a show about the Bible. It's discussing the Bible. And if you're interested, if you listen, I think you'll be able to verify and identify God's plan for your life. And if you'd like to orient and adjust to that plan, feel free to do so. It's not my job to straighten you out. It's just my job to give you the facts, to give you the information. And then that's between you and God. But by listening to this show, you will at least have the opportunity to know who you are and where you stand, and the justice of God will be vindicated. Because you will have heard it, and you will have heard it plainly. This show doesn't play games. We're not here to rant and rave and yell and thump the Bible, but we are here to quote the Bible because it is the Word of God, and it is alive and powerful and sharper than even a two-edged sword. And we are instructed to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that's why the Bible is the most important book in your life. The most important person in your life, well, that's Jesus the Christ, the anointed Son of God. And as you come to know Him as your Savior, if you wish to grow in grace, you're going to have to do it by means of the Word of God. You have a spiritual life. That happens the minute you get saved. You are born into the family of God. And as you feed on the Bible, as you feed on the Word of God, you grow spiritually. This is why God set up a local church, and this is why God equipped men who have the gift of pastor-teacher, so that they can teach their own congregation, they can shepherd their own flock, and they can see those people within that flock grow to spiritual maturity and bring maximum glorification to God the Father and Jesus the Christ. This show, The Flatline, is designed to help point you in the direction. I'm not a pastor. I've never claimed to be a pastor. I'm just a voice. But this is the one show where the message is more important than the man. It is the voice of the Word of God. That's all I'm here to bring you. And as you listen to this and as you hear this, you can shut it off and go listen to something else, or you can say, you know, this guy's making sense. This is about time somebody made sense with all of this stuff and quit ranting and raving and talking in hyper-spiritual terms like, turn it over to Jesus, brother. Let God have it, brother. I mean, all that sounds wonderful, but who knows what it means? And so we're here to give you the mechanics of how this stuff really works. Have you ever been to a church where they ask you to come forward and rededicate your life? And have you ever gone to rededicate your life and then gone right back out and 2 weeks later had the same problems? And you say, well, I thought I rededicated my life. And, you know, ironically, some people have rededicated so many times the rededicators wore off here. They don't really know what it means to rededicate your life to Christ. It's just a term. See, the Bible doesn't really authorize that. Well, here's what the Bible authorizes. When you sin, you rededicate your life to the Lord by going to God and confessing your sin. Now, when you don't confess your sin, when you hide it, you invite discipline into your life because the Bible, God says, if I love you, I'm going to discipline you. Sometimes I'm going to scourge you with a whip. And it's all designed to cause you to admit your sin. It's all designed to help you orient to reality, to introduce you to some genuine humility. And it comes through enforced humility. Since you don't have the humility to admit you were wrong, and in your arrogance you justify why you did this, then God will, in fact, humble you with some enforced humility until you can admit to the Father, I was wrong, sir. I sinned. And you see, this is what we've been studying. We have been studying discipline, how God disciplines the ones that He loves. Now, there's no doubt about it. Those that God loves, He disciplines. The Bible's full of information like this, and we have been all through that. For example, in Proverbs 3:12, "For the Lord disciplines those that he loves, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights." It's impossible to find anybody in the Bible that didn't experience discipline from time to time, and therefore we are taking a very close look at this discipline. And that's, for example, in Hebrews 12:5, "My son, do not disregard the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives." And we have established that there are basically three forms of discipline. When God begins to discipline his child, and this may explain something to you, by the way, if you're listening, this may explain what you're going through. It may explain what a member of your family is going through. It may explain what a person in your church is going through. But let me say this, don't go and tell them they're being disciplined. It's not your job to do that. That's what Job's friends tried to do. They tried to tell him, the reason these things are happening to you, Job, is God is disciplining you. And that was not true. That was not true. What Job went through was called evidence testing. And that's when God the Father called Job to the witness stand and allowed Satan to cross-examine him. This is not what you are supposed to. You're not supposed to go straighten people out and say, "Well, hey, now don't you know you're under discipline?" Now, if it's your own child and your own son or your own daughter, you might want to have a heart-to-heart talk and say, "Hey, do you realize that everything you touch is going wrong? And has it ever dawned on you why these things might be happening?" And this is not a fatalistic approach to living. This is a scriptural orientation to the love of God. So when we're talking about discipline, the first thing that God does is he warns us. He warns us when we're out of line. He loves us enough to warn us that we are in a destructive vein in our life. We're about to destroy ourselves. See, the whole thing about discipline is designed to keep you from self-destructing. There's a verse in the Bible that when I first became a Christian, this verse was quoted to me in Revelation 3:20, where Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock, and if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him." And I was told that, you know, as an unbeliever, Jesus is knocking at the door of my heart, and if I'll open the door, he'll come and live within me. And that's fine. That's not really what the verse is talking about. This is a verse written to a church. And these are believers who were out of fellowship with God. And "if you will hear my voice" is a direct reference to warning discipline. This is how God warns you. He warns you by speaking to you through his word. Now, if you hear the voice of God out loud, you need to see a doctor. He doesn't do that today. But if you read the Bible and you hear the voice of God through the Holy Spirit illuminating certain scriptures to you, this is exactly the way God speaks, through his word. It is alive and powerful. And it is, in fact, the job of the Holy Spirit to point out scriptures and to lead you in scripture. And so, if you hear my voice from the word and you will open the door, this means that you want to recover from your sin. You have shoved Christ out of your life. You've gone down the my way highway. You've let your sin-infused human nature take control. You haven't been in fellowship with God for quite some time now. And in love and in warning discipline, he is coercing you to recover and open the door. He said, if you will confess your sin, if you will open the door, I will come in and I will reestablish fellowship with you. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing that God does for us. He never abandons us. Listen, if you turn your back on God, he'll just love your back. He's not going to bail out on you. He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You may walk away from God, but he will never walk away from you. The Bible says, even if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, because he cannot deny himself. Please remember that. But you, in fact, may be under warning discipline. Someone you know may be under warning discipline. Sometimes God has to put some pain involved with this. This is the way we know something's wrong. You ever heard someone say, what is God trying to tell you? Something happens and someone will think, is God trying to tell me something? Now, that's not always the case. I mean, people become superstitious about God. Don't do that. Don't act in superstition towards God. That is not the way God works. But in fact, if you are a mature believer and you have been growing in grace, and then you turned away and got into sin and failed to recover and started into a life of perpetual carnality going down the my way highway, and something happens, you might ought to take a second look and say, why did this happen? Is this, in fact, God trying to get my attention? Sometimes it is. The second stage of discipline is intensive discipline. There used to be a sign at the University of Alabama that said, no pain, no gain. Sometimes that's true with believers as well. You see, in Psalm 7:14, when a person, a believer in Jesus Christ, when he fails to recover from his sin and he lives in perpetual carnality, he is going to come under intense discipline. The Bible says in Psalm 7:14, the one, that's the carnal Christian, who is pregnant with wickedness. This is the person under warning discipline. The one who conceives destructive plans. This is your own volitional decision. See, no one can make you sin. You must decide. And this is something that people fail to realize sometimes. There's one thing that nobody can ever take away from you. No one can ever take away your integrity. You have to give it away. And you don't inherit integrity. You have to earn it. You grow into it. So as you grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as you become a mature individual, you develop integrity. You have momentum in your life. You have virtue in your life. And you have poise. These are all indicative of a man with integrity. Momentum spiritually. You hear and keep the word of God on a consistent basis. Virtue, great honor, great integrity, and poise. You have the ability to think under pressure. An MVP. That's the kind of Christian God is looking for. And you see, the perpetually carnal believer is not an MVP. He has no integrity, no momentum, no poise. And he conceives destructive plans. He makes his own decisions. He decided. No one forced him. The temptation was there. But, you see, all sin comes from your volition. All sin comes from your chooser, your decider. It's called your volition. Satan can tempt you. The world can tempt you. Your human sin nature, your sin-infused human nature can tempt you. But none of those three can make you sin. You must choose. Just as Adam and Eve chose, you choose. Yes, I will, or no, I won't. So when you say yes to the temptations of the world, the flesh, or even the devil, you conceive destructive plans and you give birth to harmful lies. What does that mean? Well, that's what the arrogant person does. He gets into self-deception. He says, it's not my fault. God made me that way. It's not my fault, you see. The person who's arrogant doesn't see his own sin. He only sees the sin of other people because he justifies why he's right and everyone else is wrong. So, the Bible goes on to say that he digs a pit and he falls into the hole that he has made. That is the volitional decision that he made brings about his own destruction. Warning discipline, intense discipline, and dying discipline. It's the maximum discipline that God can put into a believer's life. It's called the sin unto death. The only option to it is what we talked on our show last week, which is called installment discipline. If a man or a woman is under the sin unto death and they recover right before they leave, right before they check out, as David did, then their discipline is measured out in installments. It's too much to bear at one time. And this gives them time between the installments to advance spiritually and to overcome the failures and the frustrations in their physical life. So the maximum punishment, it's called the sin unto death. You see, this is taught in the Bible in several places. 1 John 5:16 says there is a sin unto death. There's one in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where there's a man in the church that's been involved in fornicating with his stepmother, and he's put under the sin unto death by Paul. But Paul says his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord. I mean, I'm quoting the Bible. I'm not making it up. And you see, when a person goes under the sin unto death, this just means that God has no more use for them. They're so carnal into permanent carnality, not perpetual, but permanent. They've gone through the stages of reversionism. They've gone through the distraction stage. They've gone through the emotional stage. They've built scar tissue in their soul. Their heart has become hard. They've been through Operation Boomerang. And there's no more use for this person. And God simply takes them home. Will they be with God in heaven forever? Yes, they will. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. The old things will be all passed away. But will they have rewards? No, I'm afraid not. They're not based on how they live their life. No, at the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a lot of wood, hay, and stubble, not gold, silver, and precious stones. As for 1 Corinthians chapter 3, no, it's not going to happen. This person is going to be in heaven. There's no doubt about it. And this is just a silly illustration, but it's like, yeah, they're going to be there, but they're going to be sitting on the back row. And you understand what I'm talking about. See, instead of rebounding, instead of recovering from their sin, the believer in permanent carnality continued to make things worse by making more bad decisions and more bad decisions. One bad decision leads to another, and the Holy Spirit convinces him and convicts him that he's wrong. But in his arrogance, he justifies why it's okay to continue doing this. And then he even tries to pull the wool over God's eyes. I mean, I do not know. I can't tell you when the time comes when God says, okay, that's enough. But I can tell you this. If you think you're going to pull the wool over God's eyes, you must think again. You are blinding yourself through self-deception, but you're not blinding God. So you see, you give birth to a life of deceit. You're lying to yourself and lying to other people in perpetual carnality. You're failing to see what's about to happen. You see, when you begin to live this sort of lie, you become a disukos, the Bible says. You're double-minded. You're unstable in all of your ways. James 1:8 talks about this. But if you're still alive, if God hasn't taken you yet, if God hasn't punched your ticket and said, let's go, get on the next train, it's time to come home, if he hasn't done that yet, you can always recover and resume your spiritual advance. It's never too late to recover. Job 5:17 says, happy is the man whom the Lord disciplines, that's warning discipline, and do not despise the intense discipline from the Almighty. In Proverbs 15:10, the Bible says, severe discipline is for the one who abandons the way, and the one who hates the reproof of God shall die. I think there comes a time in a believer's life when he begins to build up bitterness towards God's justice. When that believer's been out of fellowship perpetually for a long period of time and begins to blame God for all of his own personal frustrations and misery, I think that's when you begin to come close to the sin unto death. You see, when we are disciplined, we can respond with humility and admit our sin, or we can react with arrogance and justify our sin. Satan, in eternity past, reacted. He justified why he was right and God was wrong. Or you can respond with humility. So remember that. When you sin, and when God calls you on the carpet, you can respond with humility and recover from your sin by using 1 John 1:9, going to God, admitting your sin, or you can react and refuse to admit your sin and begin to be bitter and arrogant towards God. That's when you're going to come close to the sin unto death. Will God tolerate you doing the same sin over and over and over again? Well, he has, hasn't he? Haven't you done the same sin many, many, many times and you're still with us? Somehow or another, people seem to think that if they were God, they wouldn't tolerate the same person doing the same sin. The wonderful thing about God is that when he forgives us, he forgets it. And the wonderful thing about growing in grace is that you will grow out of certain sins. And you may find new sins, much more subtle sins, but you will grow out of certain sins. Picture, if you will, a dark night and you have a flashlight. and you're 100 feet away from the side of a barn, and you shine the flashlight on the barn, you cannot see the ants. You can't see the termites. You can't see the mud daubers. You can just see the side of the barn. But the closer the light gets to the barn, the more it shows. You see what I'm saying? As you grow in Christ, as you get closer to the Father, the light begins to expose more and more that you did not even know was there. Now, all three of these categories are found in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 30 and 31. You should take a look at this, and you should read this, because communion is something that believers take all the time. And it is something that God will not tolerate. When you take communion out of fellowship, you bring discipline on yourself. Read this passage. Read what Paul says. Because people take communion out of fellowship, many are weak, many are sick, and many are asleep. All three stages of discipline are seen right in this very passage right here. I'm just amazed how people go through the ritual of the Eucharist, and there's no reality to the ritual. Listen, that when you take communion, it's a test. It's a test of your appreciation. What do you remember? See, Jesus said, do this often in remembrance of me. So when you put that piece of bread in your mouth, what do you remember that is unique about the body of Christ? And when you drink the cup, what do you remember that was unique about the blood of Christ? Do you understand the doctrines that are associated with these two things, his body and his blood? Do you even know what they mean? Or do you just kind of close your eyes and think about the football game that's going to be on this afternoon, and then you pop that little piece of bread in your mouth and you drink that little cup and you go on? I cannot think of any quicker way to get under discipline from God than to go take communion with known sin in your life. Coming to the communion table to remember the work and the person of Jesus Christ, and you have known sin in your life. The bread represents the person. The blood represents the work. And you come to the communion table with sin in your life. You're not thinking about anything but self. And you are going to bring discipline on yourself. And you do it often enough, well, you can read the passage. I'll never forget being in a church where a pastor brought this up to me, and he said to me, I have a lot of people that are dying, and he went on to discuss some of that and some of the sicknesses, and I don't really know why I brought it up, but I said, how often do you have communion? And he said, oh, we do it every month. And I said, well, do you ever give the people a chance to recover from their sin before they take communion? Do you ever get up there and tell them, don't do this with sin in your life, or you will be drinking judgment and discipline? And he said, no, I don't. And then he asked me to come and teach this before the next communion service. It is imperative that you understand you cannot compromise the righteousness of God and get away with it. Can't do it. I want to take you just a minute to something in the Old Testament and let you see this. This is the life of Moses as taught in Numbers chapter 20. There's an incident in the life of Moses that most people fail to really comprehend what happened, but it occurred at Meribah, the second time Moses came up to the Jordan River. Remember the first time he came up and the Jews wouldn't go into the Promised Land? They were afraid, and he turned back and went back into the desert. Remember that? Wandered 40 years, and they all had to die. And then their children now, they come up 40 years later. And now, here it is, Moses is supposed to speak to a rock. There's no water, and there needs to be water, and the people are all upset. Listen to Numbers 20. And there was no water, in verse 2, for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And then in verse 6, Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly of the people to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell on their face, and the glory of God appeared to them. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, take this rod of Aaron's and gather the people together, you and Aaron your brother, and speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will give forth its water. So Moses took the rod from before the, as the Lord had commanded him, and he gathered the congregation together, verse 10, and then he began to chew them out and said, "Listen to me, you bunch of rebels. Must Aaron and I fetch water out of this rock for you?" And he lifted up his hand, and with the rod he smote the rock twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and the beast drank. But the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, and said, "Because you did not believe me, and you did not sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, you will not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Do you realize what just happened? Moses misrepresented God at the rock of Meribah. God said, "You speak, and I in grace will give water." He lost his temper. His fatal flaw came out. This was Moses' problem all of his life. He had a temper. It got him in trouble to start with when he murdered an Egyptian. And when it came out and he chewed these Jews out, and he said, "You bunch of rebels, Aaron and I got to get water for you." And he struck that rock twice. That rock was a type of Jesus the Christ. And instead of teaching grace, he taught judgment. No one can misrepresent God and get away with it. Not me, not you, and not even the most humble man who ever lived in the entire Bible. And his name was Moses. Moses failed to follow orders. And instead of speaking to the rock, he smote it. He struck it. And this was a misrepresentation of God. It compromised the righteousness of God. And he was disciplined. He was told by God, "You shall not bring them into the land." I'm sure Moses confessed his sin to God. Yes, he did. But it didn't stop the fact that he was not allowed to take the Jews into the promised land. He complained about it in Deuteronomy chapter 3. God gave him more years to live, and he wrote the book of Deuteronomy in the last couple of years of his life. But in Deuteronomy 3, he said, "It was your fault." Listen to Deuteronomy 3:26. "The Lord was angry with me because of you, and he would not listen to me. And the Lord said unto me, 'Stop asking. You're not going to go to the promised land.'" See, this Moses kept saying, "Please let me go to the promised land. Please let me go to the promised land." And God said, "No, you're not going to do it." Then he turned around and said, "It's because of you, God won't let me go." That wasn't what it was. It was because of the decision that Moses made. And Moses did not die the sin unto death. He did not die the sin unto death. But Moses had to die, and the leadership of the nation Israel was transferred to Joshua. So in Deuteronomy 34:5, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth-peor. And no man knows where his grave is until this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor did his natural force abate. Moses didn't even need glasses. He had spent so much time in the presence of God. He still had his human strength. But God could not overlook his misrepresentation. Do you know the greatest fear I have on this radio show is that I would misrepresent God to you? No one can misrepresent God's grace and get away with it. Not you. And not me. Discipline comes on all men. So if the justice of God disciplined Moses, doesn't it make sense that we will also be judged if we are disobedient? Remember what he did. He misrepresented God, and he compromised God's righteousness. Until next week, this is Rick Hughes saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or on the Internet at www.bigrick.org.